Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to be here, and I'm just so thankful for Lauren Brown. I'm a huge fan of Lauren Brown. I know we all say that because we all have that in common, but she's a real treasure to our church, an absolute dynamite person to know. And I know that she had some wonderful things that she said about me, some very unplanned things. We'll get back at that later. But thank you for doing that. You know, a little over a week from now, next Monday, February 9th to be exact, it's going to be exactly 57 years since John MacArthur stood up in front of folks about the size of this room, perhaps, called Grace Community Church for the very first time. And he said the words I'm about to quote in his very first sermon to the church. He said, "Many people are going to heaven, perhaps with nothing to show but simple faith in Jesus Christ. But many, many more people are going to hell eternally disappointed because they thought their religiosity was enough. Millions of people depended on their morality, their good deeds, their baptism, their church membership, their religious feelings. There will be many church workers in hell. There are going to be many pastors there, sad to say, many teachers in so-called religious schools, and I'm sure that there are going to be many there who are going to say to Christ, 'Christ, it is us. We prophesied in your name,' but Jesus will tear off the sheepskin and lay bare the raving wolf," end quote. That's a pretty shocking way to start a ministry. So why do I begin with this? Why do I begin with this quotation? Because the text he chose to preach that morning was not 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but Matthew 7, 21, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people he's speaking to, once they hear him say this, start crying out to him saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and all of these other miracles?" In other words, I'm not sure, Lord Jesus, why you're talking to me about that, because we've done all these religious things. We're the kind of people that you would think have the spiritual gifts. We have the best spiritual gifts. We have prophecy and we have performed many miracles. So, Lord, isn't that proof positive that we are those that belong to you? Now, I bring this up this morning because as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to understand that though the issues of gifts in the church are very important, and the gifts are a priority to the church, and it's absolutely vital that we consider them, it's also important to understand that the massive amount of confusion is on the emphasis of what kind of gift that you have as the barometer of your Christian life, and that ought not to be. I know that sounds ironic or maybe even paradoxical in many ways, but it's important that we begin our time by saying there are two extremes that happen in the church as we enter into this chapter. On one hand, you have vital, indisputable necessity for you as a believer to exercise your spiritual giftedness. And on the other hand, also the vital, indisputable necessity for you as a believer not to see your spiritual giftedness as the ultimate shining badge of your salvation. And I say that because what happened in Corinth 2,000 years ago can still happen today. It does happen today because essentially people never change. God can change you. God can revitalize you and grant you a new heart. That is true. But the kind of people that God changes never change. Now, I know that you've done some study in the wonderful letter of Corinthians, and I've seen the homework that you were asked to do, and that's pretty mind-blowing. You do a lot of homework, and I must say it's pretty impressive to me as I was going through it. And it's good that you dig deep into the Bible, and you can really benefit from that. That's really the only way personally to benefit is to be in your own Bible study. But you know then, because you've studied this letter, that this church, the Corinth church, the church of Corinthians here, is flooded with problems. I mean, this church is the poster boy for big problems, and they know it. And I'm so glad it's in the Bible because it reminds us that no one is perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is perfect. No church is perfect. There's a lot of folks who are definitely loving and kind and generous and sweet, but with every loving, kind, generous, and sweet person, deep down inside, you've got this thing called the old nature, the sin nature. And that's been one common thing that I've heard the last couple of years, even here at Grace Church, new people coming in. We've had thousands of new people that have joined our church in the last few years. And they always say the same thing. They go, I didn't know I was a sinner until I came to Grace Community Church. Which sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? But it's a really good thing because until you know you're a sinner, you can't repent. You know, capital R repentance. You can't go before the Lord and plead for him to change you and give you salvation. And then after you've been saved, you can do the lowercase r repentance, which is you're in an ongoing state of repenting all the time. But this church in Corinth was ripe with problems. And even when you learned last time in chapter 11, the people in the church were coming together. They were drunk and they were hungry and doing the Lord's Supper in an ungodly way. So it just demonstrates how wonderfully horrible the church was. So bad, in fact, that the church asked Paul to write a letter to them, and they wrote a letter saying, this is what's going on here, and this is what's going on over there, and what do you think about it? And Paul writes a letter in response, and he talks about how do you maintain unity in the church? And one of the answers to these folks who asked this question is seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the issue, as you know, was spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. Now, let me be just really frank with you this morning. And that is, I'm not here to deliver some kind of theological treatise on how you should understand spiritual gifts. That might be disappointing. We're going to glance at it. But the main intention that I have for you this morning, dear ladies, is to give you the big picture of what sometimes can be lost when you go over the examination of these details too finely. You need to study the Bible in great detail. I'm not saying that. But just for the time allotted for me today, I want to give you a sweeping overview of what the Apostle Paul is driving at here, what the issue is underneath these verses and all around these verses, and what he's saying to the church is unbelievably important. Unbelievably important to Grace Community Church, to every woman's grace, and to the church at large. So, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to break it down into four different actions that each one of us should take in light of the controversy about spiritual gifts in the church. Four ways, if you will, to think about what Paul is saying here about spiritual gifts so that the main thing continues to be the main thing. And as I go through these action steps, I really want you to take it to heart. I want you to dive in deep and really look at your own self, because what Paul is saying here is so vital and imperative for us today. Unity in the church, unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than us just all agreeing about the same thing. It's more than just checking off boxes to see if we all have the same answers. Unity in the church is 100% dependent upon your selfless commitment to make Jesus Christ your priority in life. Does that make sense? It's unity in the church, because of the necessity of it, is us living according to everything he has told us to do, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay? So that's the premise that we have to begin with. Now, if you're taking notes, again, first action step, and we're going to go through this whole chapter, and we're going to do it in such a way that it might be a little quick, and I'm sorry about that, but I've got a big job to do here, and I want to do it as well as I can. First action step you're going to see from Paul giving us to maintain unity in the realm of spiritual gifts is, number one, remember how vulnerable you are to your past. You might go, what? Just write it down. Remember how vulnerable you are to your past. Now, at first, you're going to be saying to yourself, what does that have to do with spiritual gifts, right? And I understand that, but listen as I read, and I'll make it clear as we go. Verse 1, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were being led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, everyone has a past, okay? Every one of us has a past. And everyone in Corinth had a past. Not a Jewish past, not a religious apostate Jewish traditionalism. But here, everyone in Corinth had a Gentile, pagan, religious, secular, kind of demonic lifestyle. And Paul knows that. So whatever you want to call it, a superstitiousness or a supernatural idolatry or pagan, secular, cultural religiousness, everyone in the church at one time had worshiped something. Nobody worshiped Christ before. No one did. And Paul knows that. And so he says here, you know this about yourself. Verse 2, you were led astray in that time. In what way were they led astray? Well, one ancient writer speaks of the women's role in worship in Corinth this way. It says, we were offering sacrifice five times a day, and seven serving women were beating cymbals around us while the rest of the women pitched high the chant. A modern historian writes, apart from savagery and shouting, ancient writers usually describe the worshipers as engaging in dancing, drinking, sexual promiscuity, varying degrees of undress, and other forms of excessive behavior. It was only in frenzy, get this, that one could hold communion with a god, or in ecstasy so great that the soul seemed to leave the body to become one with him. And we see that in our culture, if you're honest, you know, it's called the Super Bowl, right? Unfortunately, they had the same kind of games in their day. It was in honor of Poseidon. But this kind of frenzied worship consumed both men and women in the realm of speech. Another historian says the frenzy causes words to let fall that are not uttered with understanding of those who speak them, but it's declared. And on the contrary, they sounded with frenzied mouth. So I tell you all of this because Paul knew that. And he knew, verse 2, that when they were pagans, they were vulnerable to being led astray by mute idols. Mute meaning that they were allowing themselves to be deluded by those man-made idols that couldn't even communicate. And so let me tell you, he says, let me, verse 1, inform you about something that you're ignorant about, something that you might not remember concerning spiritual matters because you have been led astray before, and I don't want that to happen again. So ladies, you must be aware that how you were as an unbeliever in the realm of religion, in the realm of your belief system, and how you got caught up in that before Christ came into your life, and what used to be the compass of your life can still affect the way you understand spiritual truth. Some of you, I know, lived by your astrology sign, and you wouldn't even leave the house unless you had gone to a newspaper or an internet to make sure that you knew what was supposed to happen to your sign that day. Some of you lived according to some superstition, right? Some of you bought crystals and chanted and meditated and contemplated your navel as to whether or not you should marry Frank or leave Ralph. Some of you were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and got caught up in that whole false religion of knocking on doors and standing on sidewalks. And some of you were raised in so-called Christian households that were full of legalism. And so you'd go to the beach with a full-length high-neck dress and buckled-up shoes, right? That was some of you. And I say that because we all come from different religious backgrounds. And Paul's underlining thought here in the very beginning, before we look at verse 3, is this. Remember the things that are true and the living God has told you because they're different than your past understanding of things. And you must divorce yourself of your ex-view of religion and your view of gifts and participation in those things. The way you used to look at life no longer can be the way you look at it. You know, that's important for us as we begin because one of the greatest religions of our day is individualism. And it's all about you. It's all about your satisfying you and you getting as much as you can from everybody around you and then retreating back to the home of you and rewarding yourself for celebrating yourself and being the most yourself that you can be. So we all are, all of us, vulnerable to understanding this whole concept of spiritual gifts in the church because of our past. So Paul has to make a major point of this from the very beginning, and he says this by introducing this new topic in verse 3, that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit would ever say Jesus is accursed, literally anathema, meaning that some were in the church who were either cursing each other in the name of Jesus or literally thinking that since the book of Deuteronomy says that cursed is the one who hangs on the tree, that Jesus was cursed. We can't be sure. There's many different views of it, but it wasn't from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only going to produce the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. He is Master, Sovereign God. And so obviously he isn't saying, as you're thinking about this, that anybody who just says Jesus is Lord makes you a believer, because we already saw that not true in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord. Because they call Jesus Lord, Lord, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. What he is saying is this, and this is what I want you to remember, that no one can genuinely confess Jesus Christ as the Lord God of all creation unless that's been given to them by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Which is what we heard on Sunday from the mouth of Jesus speaking to Peter, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Meaning the Father had granted knowledge to know Christ by the Spirit of God and given the ability to know him as Lord. It is one of the Spirit of God's main focuses and ministries that we hear this in John 15. I will send to you, Jesus said, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who will bear witness of me. That's what he does. And so Paul starts this chapter by saying, you must know these things. You must remember, listen, how vulnerable you are to your past religious tendencies and the past ways in which you thought and functioned, and not get so caught up in some kind of blind acceptance of whatever comes out of someone's mouth because they got caught up in some kind of emotionalized expression of their so-called spiritual gift. But you have to examine everything, unlike how you used to be in the past. Does that make sense? So that's where he starts. That's where we begin. There's a second action step here we see Paul giving us to maintain unity in the realm of spiritual gifts. The second way to think about what Paul's saying here to keep the main thing, and that is not only should you remember how vulnerable you were to your past, but now, number two, you realize how susceptible you are to your pride. So remember how vulnerable you are to your past, and now realize how susceptible you are to your pride. Now, let me read this, and then I'll explain afterwards, starting in verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord, and there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. If you underline in your Bible, underline that verse. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to someone else faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to someone else various kinds of tongues, and to another the translation of tongues, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills, underline that verse as well. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I know that was quick. We're going to go over some of the specifics here, but I want you to first and mostly to make some observations about this, and I want to tie my observations to this idea of pride. But please keep that point in your mind as I go through the particulars here. The idea of pride just looms over this entire section. Now, first of all, let's kind of back up. Do you see the repetition of a few words and ideas here? I know you do, because I saw your homework assignment. Varieties, verse 4. Varieties, verse 5. Varieties, verse 6. And then even though the word itself is not there, we see the idea of variety of more than one being expressed, verse 7, to each one. So there's more than one, hence variety. And then verse 8, for to one and to another, that's variety again, and to another, verse 10, and to another, and to another, and to another, and to someone else, and over again, you get this overarching idea thus far that it's not just one, but there's a variety of gifts, and a variety of ministries, and a variety of workings, you see. This is what he's trying to emphasize. And that variety of spiritual gifts and opportunities are grounded by the next most important theme in that section, which is the Holy Spirit's work in all of this, as well as the entire Trinity, if you notice, which is another evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit, because it says in verse 4, the same Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and verse 5, the same Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, we learned that in verse 3, and verse 6, the same God, meaning the Father, are all equated as being one unified God over the manifestations here, over all these manifestations of the Spirit. So the emphasis here is one Spirit who is equally God, who grounds and unifies the various expressions of the church, the Spirit, verse 7, through the Spirit, verse 8a, according to the Spirit, verse 8b, the same Spirit, verse 9a, the one Spirit, verse 9b, and then the same Spirit, verse 11, and by one Spirit, verse 13. Now, if that's all you knew about this letter, if what I've just said to you is all you understand, and you had to go based on just this idea of variation in the Holy Spirit, and to determine what is it that Paul is talking about here, you might say, well, he's definitely contrasting the idea of variety, meaning more than one, with the idea of oneness, meaning the Spirit's oneness. And that would be right. That would be right. But why? This is what I want to dive into. Why is he doing that? Well, the very intentional repetition of these contrasting ideas. Well, in a moment, we're going to go into the section where you're going to see where the hand and the eye and the other parts of the body seem to be presented to say something that I'll kind of wait for a moment, but to look at these two verses that I ask you to underline, and this will make my point. Verse 7, I ask you to underline, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. Note that. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Note that. So twice, follow me here, this variety-dominated section, this section that's just overwrought with the one Spirit, we see now individual believers being mentioned, each one, verse 7, to each individual, and verse 11. And the intention behind these verses is this: whatever the Spirit, in other words, God himself, whatever the Spirit has given to each individual is given according to what is profitable, both for the individual and the whole, and according to God's will, the Spirit's will. Okay, now why is Paul doing that? One guideline in biblical hermeneutics that is so important is if you don't seem like you understand something, keep reading, right? That's a great contextual rule, guideline. Context is the greatest interpretive tool. So not to take away from somebody else's thunder, but in chapter 14, you're going to see Paul emphasizing the pursuit of other gifts in the church other than tongues, and he uses different tactics to do that. Especially chapter 14, 1, he says, especially prophesy so that the whole church is edified, understanding what the tongue is saying. And he does that very soundly. But take that idea, go back to our verses, and start to see that this variety of gifts that are all from the same God is emphasized, and the select verses on the individual each receiving what God has given them is battling all something that's very personal, ladies, very, very personal, a great hindrance to the body of Christ, and that is the grand sin that causes division in the church is pride. It's pride. And this pride is addressed very soundly in chapter 13. Again, I don't want to steal anybody's thunder from next time, but Paul says, love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. So ladies, not to belabor the point, but the underlining thought here, even more than the articulation of the gifts themselves, is this idea that whatever gift you have received from God, and if you're a Christian, you have received a multifaceted, multicolored gift from the Spirit of God, then you are to be content with that gift. And not trying to always seek a gift that's not your own. Because that belittles what the Lord has given you, and that lessens your ability to function in the body of Christ. So this idea of there being a variety of spiritual gifts in the body is offered to the individuals in the body who might covet what somebody else has, who privately is believing that they deserve or are entitled
to a giftedness that they have not been given. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. And that desire for more kind of upfront and obvious gifts like speaking gifts are probably connected back to their pagan religious days of communing with God in a frenzy while the women were pitching high chances I mentioned earlier. So that's probably even why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, becoming a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. It was a part of their religious practices of look at me, look at me, look at me. So this idea of remembering how vulnerable you are to your past and how susceptible you are to your own pride are connected. And Paul says that he doesn't want the church to be led astray by these things. You know where we see a really good example of this, a really good warning against this kind of pride and envy and jealousy and other sins that are connected to it is Acts chapter 8. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to read you a portion of Acts 8. You know there's a guy named Simon. You've probably heard of him before. Now just listen to this. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. And so it says now, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them and were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the point. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you suppose you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours." So this man, Simon, wanted this authority that he could give him. Not a bad desire to want to have the gift, but in the context, Peter says, this is wicked, largely because the intention behind it was evil. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles? Remember? So the intention here, and I know we haven't spoken even of the gifts yet themselves, but the intention in Paul's writing in chapter 14, the big picture idea here is this: your possession of a particular gift in the church means absolutely nothing about your true spiritual condition and shouldn't be exalted to mean anything other than God has decided to give some folks various gifts for his good pleasure and for the church's good edification. Now, without going too far outside this big idea too much, I know that you have a list of the spiritual gifts Lauren gave to you. I have them right here, and I would encourage you to examine them and to go and think deeply about them. Because of my time limitation, I'm not going to go into that. Now, you might say, "Oh, we came here so you would go into that." I'm sorry, but if you want to invite me to an opportunity to speak more on this, Lauren, then I would completely do that. But I think if we get too far off the path here, we'll lose the main intention. And let me keep going. I'm not ducking the bullet here. I'm not trying to avoid it. I'm just saying for our time together, I'm just going to mention the list and keep moving. But the point is, whatever your gift is, whatever spiritual gift the Holy Spirit has given you, it is essential that you use it, and it's essential that you use it for the building up of the church and not for the building up of yourself in pride. I remember I was going to a Bible study when I first was saved, and 30 years ago when I started coming here at Grace Church, and we were given a list, a spiritual gift list, and you were supposed to check off And you would find out what your spiritual gift was. And so I got this list, and I just started checking off everything, and I thought I possessed, you know. And when I got the results, I wasn't happy at all with what it said, because I don't even remember what it said that were my gifts, but I wanted to take the test again because I figured I could tweak it this time, honestly, and try to end up with the spiritual gift that I wanted. Because I wanted to be a preacher since I was 5 years old, and the problem was I wasn't saved till I was 30. So by the time I was saved, almost instantly that day, I was going to the man who led me to Christ, and I said, you know, I want to preach. And he's like, hold your horses there, Tommy boy. You got to rethink this thing. Why don't you just learn the Bible first? And I went, okay. That's a good idea. Learn the Bible. So I might suggest to you to look at the list that we see here in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in Scripture. You got Romans 12. You've got Ephesians 4, you've got 1 Peter 4, and then go get yourself a book, and it's called Found God's Will. It's by John MacArthur, Found God's Will. It's a little small little book, but a very powerful book because it's about seeking the will of God. And if you look at that book and you start to notice, if you're seeking, what is God's will in my life? And you're sanctified and you're saved and you're suffering, all the rest that he articulates there, then just rest assured, whatever you do, seeking God's will be an expression of your spiritual giftedness, okay? And whatever that is, you're to get busy doing that. Is that fair? You just need to know that you're walking in the will of God. Now, I know that's an oversimplification, but that'd be a great place to start. There's a third action, and I know I'm moving quickly, a third action that Paul outlines here. A third way to think about what Paul is saying here in spiritual gifts to keep the main thing, not only, number one, should you remember how vulnerable you are to your past and realize, number two, how susceptible you are to your pride, but thirdly, number three, you must reconsider how indispensable you are to your part. Just write that down and I'll explain it. Reconsider how indispensable you are to your part. And this is a long section here, verses 14 through 26, but I want you to hear it. Paul writes, "For also the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." Underline that verse as well. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary? And those members of the body which we think is less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas more presentable members have no such need. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." This is masterful. This is unbelievable. You can't spend enough time in this section, even though we don't have that time. But what he's saying is pretty self-evident. And that is, no matter what part you have in this production, no matter what part you play, your part is essential to the body of Christ and to the church as a whole. And that's what I mean when I say your part, because Paul is talking about different parts of the body. He calls them members and how they fit together. And ladies, your part is indispensable. It's indispensable. But again, going back, our pride and our past might lead us to believe that the little part that we have doesn't have as much, I don't know, emphasis, or because we're not up front, or we're not the star, we're not what the culture tells us and teaches us to be. Any kids show you ever watch nowadays, every single one of the characters are young people playing a band or starring in a production of some kind. They have a spotlight on them. It's an epidemic. It's a total epidemic. And I know that because, as Lauren was talking about, I was pursuing acting as a young man in L.A., and I can't tell you how many times people would say, there's no small parts, only small actors. And I remember thinking, like, what does that mean? I don't believe that. And one time I was in a play in Hollywood, and it was a good part. It was a co-starring part. And there was this one guy who was also in the play who had a very, very small part, only a few lines. But every single time he spoke, the audience laughed or applauded, and it just frustrated me to no end. And I still remember my review in the paper. It said, so-and-so was terrific in his part, as was Tom Patton in a lesser way. Yeah, what? What are you talking? So anyway, so I asked this guy, why do people enjoy your acting so much, even though your part is so small? I'll never forget what he told me. He goes, because I master the moment. And I go, what does that mean? I have no idea. All I knew is this. The size of his part didn't matter. It was what he did with his part that mattered. My part was larger, but my performance was in a lesser way than his. And so Paul is saying the exact same thing here. But the part he's speaking of is a member of the human body. And again, this is a pretty clear thing. There are parts of the human body that aren't as honorable, he says, that aren't as seemingly important, some of less obvious, more culturally desired or less culturally desired, less showy. And I love how Paul gives these different body parts kind of lines to speak as if they were in a play. So you get the foot and the ear and they say things, but the logic is so perfect. And the reasoning behind these lesser parts is the tendency, the propensity for us all to think our part is not a big part, not an important part. And they all act like martyrs in this, and they're all drama queens with their pity party. Paul has this exaggerating feeling. I tried to respond that way as I read the text. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz, if I only had a brain, you know, type of thing. They just don't think every member wants to be more important than it is. And we know this, and we believe this, ladies. And then when it comes down to it, we still function as if it weren't true. Remember when the Apostle Peter is speaking in 1 Peter 3, he's telling wives, do not focus on mere external aspects of what is considered beautiful, like braiding the hair and putting on garments, but instead focus on the hidden person of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God. We tend to believe that what is seen is the most important thing. What is hidden, the heart, the spirit, the real essence of the person is not as important. And we fight and must fight and combat that idea because the hidden part, if it's not functioning according to the original intention, can disrupt the whole body, right? I mean, it happens. Case in point, my wife Lori is beautiful. She's a beautiful woman, and she has only become more beautiful as time goes on. It's the truth. She defies gravity. I don't know how it happens. But what you don't see is that she suffers from tremendous back pain. The disc in her L5 had disintegrated about 30 years ago. She had two back surgeries and some titanium bolts keep her back together. Long and the short of it is, this beautiful woman suffers every single day of her life from pain that is hidden to the human eye. It's like the stranger who lives with us at our home. It's the back issue, and it's not functioning the way it should, so it dominates this beautiful, beautiful woman. And the church can be like that. If you aren't realizing the function of the body and your function in it, if you are functioning in such a way that your unseen contribution is offered up to God with thanksgiving, then the body functions beautifully. But if your unseen contribution is resisted or resentful or jealous, or you just fill in the blank, whatever it might be for you, then the body has pain that shoots all the way through it all the time, even though it's hidden from anybody to be able to see it in the human eye. And that's why Paul says in verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So if you were going to underline a third time, I said, go back to verse 18 and underline that, because here's the point, ladies. But now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Just as he desired. I don't know which gift you have. There's so many people in here. I have no idea what your giftedness is. But I do know this, that whatever your spiritual giftedness is, you need to reconsider how indispensable you are to your part in the body of believers at 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. And I say that because God himself, the creator of all things, who created you according to his sovereign, perfect, holy desire, doesn't make mistakes. And he designs you exactly as you are to be. There's a fourth and final action. I know we're moving quickly, that Paul outlines here. It's a fourth way to think about what Paul is saying here about spiritual gifts, so you keep the main thing the main thing. Not only should you remember how vulnerable you are to your past, not only should you realize how susceptible you are to your pride, not only should you reconsider how indispensable you are to your part, but lastly, you should, number four, rethink how lovable you are to your people. Rethink how lovable you are to your people. And again, this will be more clear in just a moment. Let me read verses 27 through 31. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all translate? But you desire earnestly the greater gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. So again, Paul here is thinking and making a point that God has appointed the parts that we all play. And these parts, these functions, are not something we decide. It's not something that we decide. It is something that God has already decided for us. And so Paul has to, he's like a father, reason with these Corinthians by first listing the functions of the body. And again, something we could study at a different time. We don't have the time today. I want to keep the main thing here. So he reasons with them by asking these rhetorical questions that all have the answer, no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers, workers of miracles, or given gifts of healing, speakers of tongues, translators, et cetera, et cetera? The answer is always no, 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 no. Why? I mean, the church is so self-absorbed and so self-involved that all they wanted was the cool gifts. They want the upfront gifts. They want the super spiritual gifts that are seen and impressive and make people talk and make your name known and prove that you're somebody, et cetera, et cetera. But again, none of these things prove anything in and of themselves about your spiritual condition before God. None of these things are to be the ultimate reason for the gifts, and none of these things make you closer or more useful or more dependent upon the Lord. Being able to heal or perform miracles or speak in tongues or being a prophet or even an apostle doesn't mean you're more secure with God and will spend eternity with him. Case in point, just listen as I read the opening verses of Matthew 10. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the apostles were these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, end quote. Judas was an apostle. Judas cast out demons. Judas healed diseases. And Judas went to hell. You understand? So, yet, verse 31, back to our text, Paul says, in the indicative mood, I believe, not the imperative mood, you keep desiring what you consider to be greater gifts. You keep longing for gifts that God has not given you. So, pursue in the pursuit of spiritual gifts in and of themselves do not elevate your place in heaven. They cannot make you more dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't gain you more assurance. They can't even honor the Lord more in the local church. So you need to rethink the whole thing. You need to rethink the purpose of your godliness, giftedness. And so Paul adds this last statement, verse 31. Some think it's actually more appropriate to start chapter 13 with this, but they've ended chapter 12 with this. And he says, "And yet I will show you a more excellent way." How beautiful is that? A more excellent way. There is a better way. There is an excellent way to desire what you should desire, and that is love. It's love. And that's what I mean to rethink how lovable you are to your people, meaning the local assembly of God that meets here at 13248 Roscoe Boulevard. Do you love? I once knew a man who went to this church, knew theology books. He knew chapter verse of the scripture better than almost any seminarian I've ever known. And his marriage was horrible. And his poor wife was in torment. And his zeal for the things of God could have filled up this room. But he didn't love his wife. He was cruel to her. So if your spiritual giftedness doesn't lead you to love, to chapter 13, then it's useless. It's void. And all the prophecies and all the tongues in the world make you zero. Why do I say that? Chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Zero. "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So love. Love is the answer. Love is the thread that mends together the broken heart of the division in the church. So reconsider if you love others in the church, and that will be enough. Charles Spurgeon ends our time. He says, "Silver is good, but gold is better. A certain way may be more excellent, but another way may be even more excellent still. Gifts are good, but grace is better. Get gifts, spiritual gifts, but also get grace. And above all, get the best grace, the noblest grace, the greatest grace, that is love. Love for God and love to your fellow men and love to the church of God. This is a more excellent way." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to go so quickly through this text. And thank you for these ladies and their keen interest in wanting to understand these things. But let us not, dear Lord, forget the far-reaching big picture of all of this. And that is why you have stated even what you have stated through your apostle, that we need to be cautious of our pride. We need to be aware of how our past influences the way we see even our placement in the body of Christ. And that we need to realize we are indispensable, not because of what we have deemed, but because what you have deemed for us. And that love truly is the answer for all things in the church. Division, it heals, brings together those that were far apart, and makes us reconsider how much we love you as well. So let love dominate this group of ladies, and may we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.